Open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. All right, let's look at these periods in the life of Christ. This is one of the things, it's not, I guess, on your sheet, but I did ask you maybe to try to work on memorizing it. It is something we'll be working on through the next quarter, just kind of remembering these periods. Which period are we in right now? Yeah, we're in the Galilean ministry, so we've come through that. You know, the Gospels don't have a lot to say about the early time in Jesus' life, everything until he begins preaching. So the preparation includes the baptism of John and the wilderness temptation. But then after that, Jesus begins his ministry. He is working initially in Judea. Who's he working with? John the Baptist, right? So he's working with John the Baptist in Judea, baptizing. And when John was thrown in prison, Jesus left Judea and went to Galilee. Where do we read about the Judean ministry? Yeah, it's only in the Gospel of John, so kind of remember that. And, you know, it really, you know, all the Gospels, of course, stand on their own. We can read through the Gospels, and probably, maybe generally, we might find, you know, because there's going to be, the writer is going to have a unified idea that they're kind of presenting. I think a lot of people have maybe summarize the Gospels kind of the same way, where you see an emphasis in Matthew on the kingdom and the idea of Jesus being king. You see an emphasis in Mark on the servant of Jesus, the servant, and just really probably so many miracles. Just miracle, miracle, miracle is recorded for us in Mark. Huge emphasis on, you know, Jesus serving humanity. In Luke, there seems to be an emphasis on Jesus, the man, that he was a human being. And of course, we talked about that, I think, a little bit when we made the case for Luke 3 being the Jesus genealogy through Mary, connecting him by blood to the family of David. And then in John, the emphasis in John really is Jesus is God. From verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that is really what John throughout is emphasizing, the deity of Jesus. So they stand or fall, you know, they stand on their own. But when we kind of do this chronology, I do think it helps us, like especially early on, we see, it makes sense. We figure out, we know why Peter and John and Andrew, there's no really question about whether or not to follow Jesus. They've seen a good bit of evidence. They've heard the testimony of John the Baptist. And so, and of course, on that occasion, they also, Jesus works a miracle, the miraculous catch of fish. So there's all that kind of, you know, working together. You know, this is really, I find it helpful to continually find my place in any gospel that I might be. So we're going to keep talking about those seven periods and kind of the beginning and the ending points for each period. And hopefully by the time we're done with the life of Christ, that will be something that we feel pretty comfortable with and it's helpful to us. We feel like it's helpful to us. So now here in Matthew chapter 9, we're going to be talking about, we're actually, there's not a lot of, you didn't have a lot of verses to read this week. And you may look at the page and it doesn't look like there's a lot of information, but I do feel like in this little section, there's just kind of a bunch together, a number of situations and discussions in Jesus' life that need some extra attention. Maybe need a little extra time to talk about them and think about them. So beginning in verse 9, we have the call of Matthew. And now here's one of those where we've never met Matthew before this. Now, by this time, probably there weren't any Jews in Galilee who didn't know who Jesus was. But we just don't know anything about Matthew's background. We know that he's a tax collector, and as Jesus is traveling along on one occasion, there's Matthew sitting at the tax, sitting at work, basically. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And it says that he got up and followed him. I think it's maybe Luke that says he left everything and followed him. And we talk about that a lot. And I would say that maybe in Matthew's case, there's a little bit of a larger sacrifice, if you want to think in terms of, you know, what he was actually leaving. Peter and John were, you know, and Andrew and James and Philip, they were fishermen, right? So if something happened in their relationship with Jesus, they could probably go back and be fishermen. It probably would not be difficult for them to go back and continue being fishermen. When Matthew left the tax office, left the office, his post, there's probably no chance that he's going back, to this job. So it's just kind of one of those things where we see people leaving, we see people making sacrifices, but when we see someone kind of making an exceptional kind of sacrifice, and it's important for us to realize that people did that by their faith. When they came to a point where they realized it was a choice between this and Jesus, the people of faith were willing to give anything up to stand on Jesus' side, to live for him, to participate in his ministry to whatever extent they might be called. And so Matthew, I think it's Luke that kind of tells us that Matthew actually gave a feast for Jesus in his house. And as they're sitting there eating, many tax collectors and sinners were coming to the house where they were eating. And of course, this is going to, you know, create a stir, a little bit of a controversy. And I do want to think about this, though. One of your questions was, why would Matthew maybe have been an unusual choice to some of the people of that day? Yeah, they weren't highly thought of. You know, there's a couple of, you know, when John talks to the tax collectors, he tells them not to collect more than they were supposed to. Zacchaeus talked about if he had, you know, taken anything from someone dishonestly, that he would restore fourfold. So he was a tax collector, and, you know, kind of the subject of dishonesty with tax collectors, it would have been a strong temptation. You were going to say something, Shane?
They're associated with sinners, publicans and sinners.
Yeah, they're almost, you feel like in the Gospels, a lot of times those terms are being used interchangeably. Like, these are just two different parts of the same group. You got your tax collectors and your sinners and your harlots, and they're all the same group. So that just kind of gives you a sense of what they were what people generally thought of them. But that also, I think, is important to us that, hey, you know, the harlots, the tax collectors, the sinners, they were candidates for the gospel. They were candidates for the healing, for the forgiveness, for the repentance that had been preached by John, and the repentance that was being preached by Jesus. And, you know, we just kind of fall into what is comfortable. It's just, you know, we feel safe. We're used to this. But we do need to make sure that as we look for candidates, you know, who is a, you know, a candidate for the gospel, who is someone that I can share the gospel with, that none of the social lines that I'm used to, none of those lines that made me comfortable, are the limits that I set for the kingdom, because those limits are not set by God. God offers his mercy to anyone who will submit to Jesus Christ and accept his reign. So, I mean, there's something, if we think about Matthew, who becomes an apostle, you know, not just like he's allowed to follow Jesus, he becomes an ambassador for Christ. Alongside, and you know, and this point has often been made, I think, about when you talk about Matthew, a representative of the Roman government, and then Simon the Zealot, who essentially would have been what we would think of as a terrorist. You know, they were willing to take violent measures to try to, you know, to limit the influence of Rome, push them out of Palestine. And of course, you remember that Barabbas was, you know, was presented as someone who was in prison for insurrection and murder. This was not an uncommon thing, and the zealots were often involved in those kind of events. So somehow, this Roman tax collector and this Jewish terrorist, they came together. They were united by the gospel. So that tells me that extreme views can be set aside for the sake of what?
Being
for the kingdom of heaven. That's right. You know, my most ardent passion that might cause me to be separated from so many people in my society can be set aside for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, the Pharisees are critical. And you could probably just imagine them on the outside. They see all these people. Probably tax collectors were fairly recognizable, but maybe some of the people are people that they recognize. These are not Pharisees. These are not the faithful people from the synagogue. These are sinners. Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? And, you know, it's just one of those things where the Pharisees, it's just the way it's presented to me is a little bit interesting. You've got the Pharisees, they're questioning the disciples. They are not questioning Jesus, who is the one that they really want to be critical of. He's the teacher, considered to be the leader. But Jesus hears what they're asking, and he answers them with a kind of a parable, maybe we might say. What does he say? Why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? Yeah, he's tending to sick people. He says, think of me like a physician, and I am here trying to do what? Yeah, take care of these sick people. And that just presents, I think that, you know, that we'll keep talking about that. That was Jesus' view of sinners. The Pharisees' view of sinners was what? What were they worth? Nothing. You know, the sinners, you know, these tax collectors and harlots, these were just basically like, if we could just like throw all these people off a cliff, things would be a lot better for, you know, for our society. There was never a thought of like, you know, maybe these people need someone to tell them about God. Maybe these people need someone to tell them about some of the problems in their lives, and maybe they would respond to the call to repent. But that just wasn't the way they thought about things. And so we see Jesus in a situation, you know, it just, you know, if you know someone has, you know, a serious problem, we tend to find ourselves jumping in and wanting to see what we can do. You know, someone maybe is involved in maybe an illicit affair. Maybe we know that they're having problems with drugs. And sometimes it's just a little scary to get involved. Why is it scary? Might get angry. I mean, if it's someone that you know, someone close to you, and they've, you know, committed some betrayal in their marriage, I mean that can something that can get us angry. What do you do? You know the other person. What are you thinking? What do you think about your kids? What you think about these people know that you're supposed to be a Christian, or maybe it's someone who's not a Christian, and you know we realize that wow, they've got a lot to overcome, and it's just a little uncomfortable. But many times that's where Jesus found people who became powerful and useful and effective, you know, in his kingdom. A zealot was a sinner. A zealot was a violent person who brought shame on the nation of Israel. For those who loved God, they were a violent group, and they brought shame on the people of God. Tax collectors had a reputation, but Jesus dealt with these kind of people, and they became. They became powerful, effective. It may be, you know, this person that I can't figure out whether or not I want to get in there and try to help them, may very well be someone who exceeds my place as far as what I have been able to do and how far I've been able to go. Like Saul of Tarsus, who was killing Christians, and yet the Lord could use him, and he, we would say, probably went farther than many of the other apostles in his own work. So there's a challenge for us, the people that we're trying to reach. You know, don't set limits. Don't set up boundaries that God hasn't set up. Jesus wants to take care of these sick people, and he can, and he will if they will listen to him and put their trust in him. So He says, go and learn what this means. He quotes from Hosea, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And I would just say that, you know, a lot of times this passage is one of those that we might need to talk about for a little bit. A lot of times I think this passage is misunderstood. This passage is misunderstood to the extent that, look, worship, it's not what Jesus cares about. Jesus is not concerned about, you know, sacrifices. He's not concerned about acts of worship. What Jesus is really concerned about is showing mercy. And we can get a lot of things wrong maybe in worship. But as long as we show mercy, Jesus is going to be pleased with us. Well, I would just say, first of all, that what Hosea presents here to us is not like an either-or choice. It's not like a choice between offering sacrifices or showing mercy. And there are many passages that would prove to us that Jesus cares about the things that we do. You know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? Jesus, you know, his authority matters, and our respect for that authority matters. So I think the lesson here is not, hey, your worship's not that big a deal, and acts of worship are not what we're concerned about, but it's just showing mercy. I think the lesson is this, that worship and showing mercy are necessary. The Pharisees would have taken their stand on what? Worship. Acts. We fast. We pray. You know, we tithe. They would have taken their stand on acts of worship. But Jesus said, but you don't show love, and you don't show justice, and you don't show mercy. And so that was the problem. Worship is designed to remind us who God is, what he's like. We read the Word of God, and we're reading about who God is and what he has done. Do you see how we are being reminded? Hey, this is who God is. A lot of times, maybe, we're learning. Hey, this is who God is. So what do we then do with that information? Once we learn more and more about who God is, what do we do with that? We do it to others. You know, it changes our, it becomes what changes our character and transforms our character. We remember the death of Jesus, and wow, God is merciful, patient with me. God has offered a covenant with me through Jesus Christ. I have agreed to be a certain kind of person when I became a Christian. All these reminders. So worship is designed to change us. And what you know, Hosea is confronting in his day, and it happens all the time. In any day, this can happen where we get, you know, so focused on the acts of worship, and we're thinking of them. Well, I did it. And we fail to be informed. We fail to be changed. And I think that was the challenge here. Wait a minute. Don't you realize that, I mean, Pharisees, has it ever crossed your mind that if these people don't change, I mean, did the Pharisees believe in the resurrection? They did. So if these people don't change, they're going to die. And then when they're raised from the dead, what's going to happen? They're going to be judged. They're going to stand before God and be destroyed. And so just that lack of foresight, their inability to understand what Jesus was doing, and their lack of concern for these sinners was an indictment of their religion. It wasn't what God intended. And so he says, go and learn what this means. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What do we think about that? People who are righteous and try to do right, Jesus really can't use them, right? But yeah, hopefully he's got them already. I think probably what might fit here is, what did the Pharisees think? We're already righteous. They didn't. It's not that the Pharisees were not welcome, excuse me, but they didn't perceive their need. And so they're thinking, well, we've done some things right. And you know, we're not harlots, we're not tax collectors, and they're kind of playing that game of comparative righteousness. And really, the problem is, if we're going to compare righteousness, what's the standard? Yeah, Christ, God. And if we play that game, then who falls short? Everybody falls short. So our fellowship with God really is not possible because we learn how to do some things that are right. Our fellowship with God, first and foremost, is based on forgiveness, based on the reality of our, you know, separation from God. And, you know, I just say that because we'll talk about this more later, because I think it becomes kind of a central part of the discussion here. I want to make sure that that's what I convey about righteousness to people that I meet in the world. I'm not afraid to say, you know, hopefully that I'm righteous or that I'm trying to be righteous. But it's a righteousness that comes from God. It's a righteousness that is learned from God. And ultimately, when we think of the need for forgiveness to even have that righteousness, well, then we realize that it's a righteousness that we might think of it as given by God. And I think Paul does talk about a righteousness being given by God in the book of Romans. And so, people in the world, I think I've struggled with this. Maybe some of you have struggled with this. I think most of the time, probably because I have struggled with it, I tend to think that, you know, there's probably a good chance that there are other people who have struggled with this. Like, I've got to get some things right before I can become a Christian. You know, I want to make sure that I can, you know, I can live like a Christian, and when I realize I think I can do that, I'm going to become a Christian. I think that we've got a little bit of a wrong idea there. You know, okay, we count the cost. We have to be aware of what we must give up. But there is no way to live the Christian life without Christ. You can't do it. You can't live the Christian life without Christ. And so if I'm thinking that I'm going to fix myself, then I'll become a Christian. Well, no. God will fix me. And then once I become a Christian, a forgiven person, and God gives me righteousness, then He teaches me. And I grow. And He helps me. And He forgives me when I mess up again. Because, you know, I think some people are thinking, they look at someone who has served the Lord for 40 years and they say, well, I'm not where that person is. And they're a little bit discouraged about whether or not they could come to the Lord. You will never get there unless you start walking with the Lord. If there is someone that, you know, that I admire who's serving the Lord and I feel like they are ahead of me, I will never get there unless I start serving the Lord. And so, that is, I think, probably important for us to think about for ourselves. Sometimes I think we just wrestle with where we are. And I'm not saying that we don't need to be honest about when we've messed up, admitting that and asking for forgiveness. But if I think that I'm going to live the Christian life without Christ, or if I think that I'm never going to mess up, and if I do mess up, well, that's it, I've blown it. Yeah, that's just not what being a Christian is, and that's not how God makes us righteous. Does anybody have any questions or comments before we move on? Yeah.
And you know, if we're trying to find something that we can do that God would be impressed with and everything, you're exactly right. My righteousness, the things that I come up with, are but filthy rags. But when I'm doing those things that God's instructed me to do, that's counted as righteousness. And those things are very, we know what they are. We know what it is to study to show thyself approved unto God. We know what it is to love one another. We know what it is, to be honest. And these are the things that are righteousness that God counts as righteousness because He's instructed us in.
Yeah, it's we tend to kind of swing between two extremes. You know, there may be, and hopefully no one would say this, but maybe there would be some people in the world who would say this. I don't know that the Pharisees would have said this, but this is how Jesus perceived their thinking. Well, I'm righteous because I've done this and I've done this and I've done this. And really that is a righteousness, you know, that is, you know, based on me. Paul talked about righteousness based on the law. The problem with that is, well, when you ever mess up, you can't check enough boxes to deal with your sin. So that's one extreme that's usually unspoken, but maybe it's an attitude that we can adopt. Or we go to this extreme, like nothing that I do matters. You know, just, you know, well, you know, I think a fundamental point, and we talked about this when we were studying Leviticus, a fundamental point of the sacrifices was, now, if you do this the way God says he'll be pleased. That doesn't sound like filthy rags to me. You know, and there are, you know, there are passages where Paul talks about, you know, striving to be well-pleasing to him. Well, how are we going to be well-pleasing to him? Well, like you said, by doing what he said. That doesn't sound like filthy rags to me. That sounds like something that God takes pleasure in. That you know, brings glory and honor to his name, because by our trust in what he has said, we do what he says, and it's apparent in our lives to others. So yeah, that's a good point. Anybody else have anything? All right, so let's look at verses 14 and 15. The disciples of John came asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast." You know, I think this question on the part of the disciples of John is legitimate. It says, you know, they mention the Pharisees. I don't know if the Pharisees are kind of, you know, the Pharisees did make some unlikely alliances at times in an effort to trap Jesus. They would sometimes make alliances with the Sadducees. The Pharisees made alliances with the Herodians, I believe, when they asked them the question about taxes. The Pharisees didn't like the Herodians. These were people who were loyal to, you know, to Rome and to, you know, the governor that had been set up by Rome. I don't know if the Pharisees are kind of, you know, tricking the disciples of John into an allegiance here, but they are kind of mentioned. But really, this question asked at this moment, it could not be more ridiculous. They were asking, it seems in many ways, at least with regard to the Pharisees' attitude toward fasting, they were asking a question about the very thing that Jesus had just condemned. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And the reason I say that is because the Pharisees basically fasted for the sake of fasting. You know, you remember the Pharisee and the publican praying, "I thank you, I'm not like this man. I fast twice a week," and, you know, just talking about his, you know, his regular fast, his scheduled fasting. That's just not what we read in the Bible. There's only one time that it seems that we can tell that fasting was ever commanded by the law, and that was on the Day of Atonement. And it's a little hard to tell because in Leviticus, Moses talks about afflicting your souls on that day. But later in Isaiah 58, in verse 3, Isaiah kind of uses those two terms interchangeably, afflicting your souls with fasting. And so we're kind of drawing an inference there. But if the Lord was not commanding them to fast on the Day of Atonement, then what we would say is there is no command to fast in the law of Moses. There was no command to fast. And so the Pharisees were fasting twice a week and acting like, well, that really meant something. Okay, well, based on what? What? Just show us the passage, Pharisees. And it was just something that they had adopted as a way of presenting themselves as righteous. Here's the proof of my righteousness. And really, what it amounted to was empty sacrifices performed to be seen by men. Now, the disciples of John may have had a legitimate reason for fasting. Why might they have been fasting? John's in prison at this point, right? He's been thrown in prison, and you know, here's a prophet. John hasn't done anything wrong, and there's no reason to think that John's going to be treated justly. But I do have a little bit of a question about these disciples of John, though. What did John say about Jesus? Yeah, he's the Lamb of God. He's the Christ. You remember John said that that he rejoiced to hear the voice of the bridegroom. Back in John chapter 3, he kind of described himself, the friend of the bridegroom, you know, the friend of the bridegroom, you know, he gives preference to the bridegroom, you know, and he rejoices to hear his voice. And so it makes me wonder, did these disciples know? Did these disciples of John believe Jesus' testimony or John's testimony about Jesus? Here they are questioning Jesus. They're thinking, well, why is Jesus feasting? He's feasting and he's here. Why isn't he fasting? We fast. The Pharisees fast. You can kind of see how maybe they found some common ground. Well, Jesus' disciples didn't fast for kind of the same reason that John had talked about. They were with the bridegroom, right? You don't fast at a wedding. What do you do at a wedding? You celebrate. You rejoice. And so I think what Jesus says here, some of the things that Jesus says are, you know, targeting this idea that fasting is not appropriate in every situation. I think it was in Haggai, if I'm not mistaken, where the priests came to Haggai and asked, hey, should we've been fasting in the seventh month and the ninth month? Should we keep doing that? And it's kind of like, well, do you feel sad? Are you you got a day on your, I'm going to feel sad, you know, in the seventh month, you know, day's coming. You know, really fasting largely, even in the Old Testament, was associated with, you know, unique times of grief or unique times of, you know, appealing to God and appealing to God for help. A lot of faithful people practiced fasting, but it wasn't commanded. It was somewhat spontaneous. It was just where they were in their lives. They were more concerned about, you know, something than food. And they were just consumed with this deep need, and that's where their focus was. And I would say, and talking about the appropriateness of fasting as well, you may remember that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about fasting. He said, now when you fast, don't let anyone know you're fasting. It's not about others seeing you. It's an individual thing between you and God. You know, don't make fasting this. Now, public fast might have been called even in emergency situations in the Old Testament. But generally, fasting was something to be seen as between God and the person who had the need to fast. So I think a lot of what Jesus says may be just pointed at that. You know, you've totally misunderstood what fasting is. What the kind of fasting that you're talking about is not appropriate. It's not appropriate for my disciples to fast. Why would they fast? I'm with them. They're rejoicing. And maybe here's something for us to talk about. Jesus says that it's not appropriate for those who are with him to be overcome with grief. And maybe we would maybe put an emphasis on that idea of being overcome. Because I don't want to leave anyone with the impression that being sad is wrong. Problems are real. We talked about this last week. Discouragements are real. But in Christ, what do we have? Is that hope real? It's real. In Christ, we have victory. Is that victory real? So the idea of being overcome or overwhelmed with grief is something that I think intellectually, you know, in our minds, that we have to fight against maybe sometimes. I don't know that we can always control our feelings. Sometimes we just feel a certain way about a situation. And I'm not saying, hey, if you ever feel sad, you know, you're not honoring Christ. We're even told to weep with other people who might be sad, you know, to empathize with them as they experience pain and grief. But I do believe that we need to answer our feelings of grief with the facts of Scripture. As we deal with grief, that we don't need to let grief take control, because we've got the greatest hope of any people who have ever lived. We have victory in all circumstances through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we may still feel sad. You know, sometimes it takes time to work through those feelings. But even as we feel sad, in our mind, what can we know? We have Christ. The Lord's in control. The Lord's going to get me through this. I'm not going to quit. The Lord's going to help me take the next step. And I think maybe even we can use the scriptures to make a plan, you know, make a plan. What am I going to do to get through this and to get over this? And I would also maybe say that sometimes maybe we feel sad because we've messed up. And I think that's okay. It's probably a good thing to feel sad. That's where repentance is going to come from. You know, if you don't feel bad about doing something wrong, that's not a good thing. But we need to remind ourselves that whatever we're trying to do, whatever we're going through, if we're trusting in God, He's with us. He's going to make us sufficient for the task. And so just to think about what Jesus says, you know, the time would come when they would mourn, these disciples. Maybe the time will come when we mourn. We see a faithful Christian die. If we were to see Christians being persecuted for their faith around us, and it happens in the world, but if we were to see it, if it becomes more apparent to us, that's going to make us sad. But we've got to remember, we've got to know in our minds that our hope is real. Does anybody have anything they'd like to add or say before we move on? All right, would somebody read verses 16 and 17 here? Somebody is already, I guess, in Matthew 9. Raise your hand, I'll call on you. Matthew 9. Anybody? Okay, Bob, you want to read that, 16 and 17? Okay, I think we're still talking about all this is kind of wrapped up together. I think it's all just kind of connected. What he says about taking care of the sick, what he says about compassion and not sacrifice, the question that was asked about fasting. I think all these things are just wrapped up together and portrayed in these two parables. And I think generally we get the picture, right? You've got an old garment and a new patch. And of course, just in and of itself, the new patch is going to kind of accentuate the oldness of the garment because it's probably going to be, the colors are going to be brighter, it's going to be cleaner. And so that's just, if you just set them side by side, you say, hey, those don't go together. But then Jesus talks about if you actually put a new patch on an old garment, then you wash it, and what happens? Shrinks and whoosh, it just tears, the hole's bigger. It doesn't go together. Same thing with the wineskins. The old wineskins have already been, they've been stretched. They've been used and they've been holding wine. And now you're getting ready to store your new vintage. And you put that new wine into the old wineskins and they're just stretched out and they're wore out and your new wine ends up spilling on the ground. They burst and it spills. And so you put new wine in new wineskins. And I would just say that maybe the disciples of John here and the Pharisees are kind of in Jesus' mind when he says what he says in Luke chapter 5 in verse 39. In connect the same parable here, he says, no one after drinking old wine wishes for new. And I think what we see here is a problem in thinking that is portrayed by this parable. It was in the disciples of John had a problem in their thinking, and the Pharisees had a problem in their thinking. And first of all, I would say that John's teaching about repentance was challenging. And so, there are many people maybe who were challenged by John, and they were kind of, encouraged to try to lift them, to lift themselves up closer to God and to reach out to God and to try to listen to God and find strength to change their lives. But repentance wasn't all that John taught. We already talked about the fact that John, it seems, regularly testified that Jesus was the Christ. And so we wonder if these disciples believed that. The same thing we might say about, let's say, that with the Pharisees, the requirement of tithing was challenging. And you know, their devotion to tithing was commendable. But that wasn't all that the law required. And I would just say that neither group, the disciples of John who were asking about fasting, the Pharisees, they weren't going to understand what Jesus was doing until they opened their hearts to the need for something new, to even just the notion that, you know, I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where I want to be. I haven't become everything that God wants me to be or that God can make me, through His Word. Even as they would have been thinking in terms of the future kingdom of the Messiah, there seems to be a thinking or a desire that, well, the Messiah is just going to come and kind of, you know, fix what we've got here, and we'll do everything the same, and we'll be the descendants of Abraham, and we'll be separate from the Gentiles, and, you know, the Messiah will bless us. And that's not what the prophets taught. That's not what Jesus taught. And it wasn't what the apostles taught. And it was just this, they had this concept in their mind, and until they gave that concept up, they couldn't understand what Jesus was doing. The new is not compatible with the old. And one way we might think about that is just Judaism and Christianity. Judaism was a mess when Jesus came. I mean, human traditions conflated with doctrine. Well, this is the way the Pharisees do it. And they're teaching people and accusing people as if they're breaking the law. It was tradition of the elders. It had been conflated with doctrine. Sometimes, you remember when it talked about honor your father and your mother? But Jesus says, but you set aside the commandment of God. You say if someone says of some possession that they might share with their needy parents, well, this is, I've already devoted this to God. I can't give this to them. You make the commandment of God of no effect. I would say that that's a mess. The people who were maybe the most in need of healing were shut out by the oppressive leadership. Well, you guys just aren't good enough. You guys aren't good enough to be the people of God. You know, these classes had been created within the nation and within the people. And I would say that we already know that the blood of animals just was never intended to be the final solution. Judaism was a mess when Jesus came, and Jesus didn't come to repair it or patch it. That's what John did in getting ready for the Messiah's coming. That's what the prophets before John had done. They were patching it. They were trying to get people back where they needed to be within that covenant. But in Christ, even a formerly faithful Jew would have to become what? Yeah, a new creation. This was someone who served God faithfully as a Jew for 40 years. Here comes Christ, and Christ says, I'll make you a new creation. I'll make you something better than what you were. And so there's just, you know, this concept of what the Messiah would do. They had made walls. You know, they kind of put the Messiah in a box that God never drew for the Messiah. And I think it's kind of presented by, you're trying to put your ideas together with, and you need to just drink the new wine. You need to just, wear the new garment. And so, let me think about this with you before we come to a close here. So here are these disciples of John who really needed to be challenged and maybe change their thinking some. Here are these Pharisees who needed to be challenged and needed to change in their thinking some. What about you and me? Have we reached the point where we will no longer need to be challenged and maybe sometimes change our thinking? What do you think? Yeah, I don't think so. I don't think we've made it there. that we've made it to the point where we'll no longer need to be challenged, where we might not need to change our thinking. And so I guess all of this is about me trying to make sure that I don't make the mistake of the Pharisees, make the mistake of these disciples of John. I think the failings of old Judaism can be repeated today. I think I might if I'm not careful, I might condemn someone as a sinner, and all they've done is violate my tradition, the way that I'm kind of used to doing it, the way that I'm kind of used to it being done. And I say, well, look at those sinners. I'm afraid that if I'm not careful, I might pronounce a blessing on someone who really deserves to be cursed. Oh, it is a gift. I would help you, mom and dad, but he was a person totally neglecting needy parents, those who were, according to the law, to be protected and loved by children and honored. And according to the tradition of the Pharisees, they didn't have to do that. I think it can be very comfortable to just repeat maybe what others have said, to just, imitate what others have done, because it's comfortable. But I need to be able to keep my mind open to the Scriptures. A practice is not right because it's comfortable for me. A practice is not right because my favorite preacher or Bible class teacher said it. A practice is right when I am convinced in my own mind and have proven and understood from the Scriptures that it's what God wants me to do. And so it's just kind of, basically, it seems to me that what the lesson here at the end is that if the Pharisees could draw boxes and draw lines and box themselves in and shut themselves off to the gospel, then maybe I could do that today. As a person who wants to please God, who cares about what God thinks, but I draw a box. This is where I'm comfortable. But God hasn't drawn that line or built that box for me. And so what I end up doing then is I end up spilling the wine of the gospel, because I put new wine in an old wineskin, and it just wouldn't hold it. It just didn't go together. Does anybody have any thoughts or comments? I know I said a lot about that. I just tried to think about that. I feel like that this whole section is probably maybe, and I want to be careful how I say this, it's just challenging for us. And I'm afraid that some people have made some mistakes in their thinking about what the challenge actually is. I hope that what I communicated to us was challenging. It made sense with what's going on in the passage. And that it's something that maybe will stick with you. But I will tell you, these passages, some of the things that are discussed in these passages, I kind of go back and forth in my mind. Every time I come to them, I got to slow down, I feel like, and really think about what's happening and what Jesus is saying, just because I want to be careful to make sure that I am adequately challenging myself. But at the same time, I'm not, misusing some passage and trying to justify, well, hey, what we do in worship's not that big a deal. Just show mercy, right? I hope that we see that that's not what Jesus was suggesting there. So anybody have anything they'd like to say or add before we dismiss? You can go ahead and get your songbooks out. We have talked a lot about our attitude. We've talked a lot, I think, probably about things that challenge people who are already Christians. But maybe at least one of the things that we've seen for someone who is not a Christian this evening is that Jesus came to bring people together through his ministry, through his sacrifice, through his blood. He brought people together who were far apart. He brought people together that I'm not sure they could have been brought together otherwise. He brought them together through his truth and his love and his hope. And he will offer that hope to any person who will obey him, live for him, put their faith in him. No matter what you have done in the past, you think it's terrible. I bet you've never killed a Christian because they're a Christian. That's what Saul of Tarsus did. And Saul of Tarsus found mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and he became the Apostle Paul. If Saul can be saved, you can be saved. If you need to respond to the gospel and have your sins washed away this evening, we ask you to come. We're going to sing a song together.